message. Please, beloved, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. This week in my studies, I came across a fascinating interview. And the interview speaks to an issue. It speaks to the issue that in humanity, people are looking for answers. People want answers for life. They want something upon which they can build their house, so to speak. They want something upon which they can hang their coat. They want a hook. They want an anchor. They want something to be able to hold on to. People may look to science. People may look to marketing. They look to education. They look to all kinds of sinful things, sometimes even in and of themselves, drugs and so forth. And they look often, very sadly, to psychology. And it's interesting, in this interview, it was an interview with a man named Dr. Robert Coles. He's a social psychologist, psychiatrist. He has won the Pulitzer Prize. He won the Pulitzer Prize in 1973. Dr. Cole is a professor emeritus at no less than Harvard Medical School. He's written 36 books. He's authored over 600 journal articles. He is a highly esteemed psychologist. And what's amazing in this interview, and by the way, Dr. Cole, even in the interview, makes it very clear that he does not profess to be a Christian. He does not profess to be a believer at all. And he makes that even clearer in the article. But in this article, in this interview, it was fascinating because what it revealed was that even a man as esteemed in his field as he is, he realizes that his field does not truly deliver that which it proposes to deliver. Here are some questions that were given to him in his answers. One of the questions was, he was asked why he was not a surgeon. He actually, besides being trained in psychology and psychiatry, he has an MD, a degree in medicine. His answer as to why he's not a surgeon is this, quote, "I'm sloppy, not a great quality for a surgeon." He said, when you get a combination of a befuddled slob who doesn't have the necessary toughness and is a little mixed up himself, you've got a psychiatrist. That was his words. Well, the question came back. The interviewer said, a mixed up psychiatrist? And he said, of course. Another question followed. The question is this: is it futile then to search for ultimate answers in psychiatry or psychology? Dr. Cole's response: the futility is in searching for ultimate answers in the entire secular culture. Psychology happens to be a temporary secular religion. How long will it last? 50 years? Secular religions come and go. Today it's psychology. Tomorrow it will be weight reduction or cholesterol or getting to the moon or Mars. Who knows what our culture will be preoccupied with next? But none of this is going to give us answers to the moral, spiritual questions that we ultimately hunger for. Psychology isn't equipped to answer those questions. Psychology gives us some information about the mind, but the mind is not the soul. The interviewer then followed up with this question: psychology then can help a person with his mental health. Cole's response: we shouldn't even use words like mental health. The question is not what is mental health or do you have mental health. The question is, what do you do with your life? The interviewer: but even ministers today are becoming psychologists. Cole's response: that is paganism. I like his response. Interviewer: pastoral counseling is the term for it. Cole's: it's paganism. My mother was dying here in the Massachusetts General Hospital. A minister came to see her. He wanted to negotiate her through the stages of dying. She wanted him to pray for her. She knew she was dying. He wanted to talk about anger and denial, but she wasn't angry and she wasn't denying. She just wanted him to pray for her. End of the interview. Beloved, the reality is that people are searching for something. And we, by God's grace and mercy, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the awakening of our soul, by the sovereign act of God, when he removes the scales of darkness from our eyes so that we can truly perceive and not rebel against the truth that all men and women know that God exists. And when the Word of God comes alive through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we know that we can go to the Word of God, that it is wholly authoritative, and that it is completely, totally sufficient for anything we need pertaining to life and godliness in the spiritual man, the inner man as well. Well, beloved, Philippians chapter 4. Our passage this morning speaks beautifully to this. I was speaking with a brother earlier this morning who had a tough week, and I said, brother, this passage was made for you. And even I stepped back, I said, this passage speaks to every Christian, every man, young man, old woman in the body of Christ, always. And it certainly speaks to anyone who's having a difficult week or going through something. The passage we have before us is Philippians chapter 4 through the first part of verse 6. But let me read the first seven verses of this last chapter of the letter from the Apostle Paul to his beloved church in Philippi. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the living God that has been read in your hearing, beloved, this morning. May we, by God's grace and mercy, imprint it upon our hearts and minds and our behavior, even as we would go forth from here. Now, beloved, last week when we looked at the first three verses, we realized that God there in the first three verses gives us two crucial virtues for the cause of the gospel. He gives us the Christian virtue of stability in the form of a command when he says, stand firm in the Lord. And then he gives us a second Christian virtue, which is harmony. Harmony in the body of Christ. Unity. When he urges these two women who were bickering and fighting among themselves, Euodia and Syntyche, to be in harmony, to think the same thing literally before the Lord. Well, beloved, when we come to our passage, our text that God has before us this morning, we see three more crucial virtues. Each of these are given in the form of a command. There are three commands here. These aren't options. These aren't suggestions. These are commands from God to you and to me. They fall under the umbrella of thus saith the Lord. And these three more crucial virtues are ecstasy, humility, and serenity. And beloved, this is so that in your life and in my life, we will let joy reign and we will let worry rot. Let's look at this third crucial virtue after the first two last week, and that is ecstasy. What I mean by ecstasy, I had to pick a word for joy that fit in with the sermon outline. Ecstasy. And I actually looked up ecstasy, and one of the first definitions of ecstasy, one of the first same meaning words is joy. So that's what I mean by ecstasy, joy. Let joy reign. That is the command. As you know, if you've been here, as we've been going through Philippians, this is the epistle of joy, rightly called. This is a church that gives Paul great joy. And Paul talks about that. And Paul encourages them in the form of a command and in the form of the fellowship and the love that he has for them in the Spirit to rejoice. We've seen it already 13 times in this epistle so far. And what he says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This word joy, or the root word that's translated in noun form joy or verb rejoice or something else, appears 16 times in this four-chapter letter. 104 verses, 16 of those verses have this theme from God. Joy weaves its way through this entire letter like a thread of gold. And Paul says, rejoice. He says it twice so we don't miss it. But he also says, notice, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is something we saw last week. We've already seen this phrase twice. In the Lord. This is the third time that that phrase, in the Lord, appears in the first four verses of chapter 4. And when he says rejoice in the Lord, so back in verse 1 he said stand firm in the Lord, and then in verse 2 he says live in harmony in the Lord. Now he says rejoice in the Lord. That's the domain. What's coming out there is Paul understands that we need to understand that the true supernatural joy, which is a gift from God, is only available in Christ. It is only available to people who have acknowledged that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and come to Jesus and begged him for forgiveness. Who is Jesus, the gracious, forgiving God and Savior, who said, anyone who comes to me, he will not cast them out. The men and women who have done that are in the Lord, and this command is given to them. So, in the Lord. What that means is that Christ is both the grounds for our joy and the goal for our joy. It's an already not yet. We have joy right now. You, if you're in Christ, have been given the supernatural gift of joy in the Lord if you are a Christian. And that is the grounds. He is the grounds for the joy that you have. And because you and I are not yet perfect, we have not yet appeared as we will appear, we are still being molded and shaped and refined by God in the process of sanctification. He is also the goal of our joy. He is the pursuit for us to have greater and greater joy in the Lord. We could say it that he is the reason for our joy, and he's the object of our joy as well. Now, Paul doesn't just stop there. If he had just said, rejoice, exclamation point, well, we might say, okay, I can do that. You know, if things go my way, when the stars are aligned rightly, when I wake up on the good side of the morning, when I've had my cup of coffee, in the morning, then at that point I can rejoice. But God does not give us that wiggle room. Through the pen, the quill of the Apostle Paul, he says, rejoice always. It doesn't matter if things aren't going your way or aren't going my way. It doesn't matter if the stars are aligned or not or otherwise or anything else. Paul says categorically, with no qualification or exception whatsoever, rejoice in the Lord always. That's God's command to you and to me as well. Now, this fits in with other aspects. I mean, throughout Scripture, we see this common command, this theme, this blessing from the Lord of joy. Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is characterized by this. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Item number 2 is joy. Or even in Proverbs, in the Old Testament, Proverbs 8:30, when the wisdom of the Word of God, when the wisdom of God that has been captured by God, been inscripturated, been put into the pages of the book that you hold in your hands, when wisdom is personified in speaking, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, wisdom says, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Just beautiful picture from God as a source of joy. God bringing forth his wisdom, which in a sense rejoices at the wonder and glory of God who wrote this wisdom in this book. And it also even reminds us that this is the source. If we're lacking in joy, if you and I are falling short of God's command in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials and tribulations, when you and I fall short of that, because we will fall short of that on this side of glory, this is where we go to get a boost, to get an energy shot of the joy that God talks about. And again, he says always, when things are going well, when they're not going well. An example of the joy that God gives his children when things are going well, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, verse 43, at the dedication of the wall, when Israel finally came together and under the capable, godly leadership of Nehemiah, built the wall to protect Jerusalem. This is what the Word of God says, Nehemiah 12, 43. And on that day, this is the day of the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, on that day they offered great sacrifices, watch this, and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. That was when things are going well. There's examples of when things are not going well. Turn back to the book of Habakkuk. It's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. Go backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Habakkuk. Habakkuk begins, chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk cries out, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help?" Habakkuk realized that there was sin in the nation of Israel. There was violence. There was injustice. Habakkuk realized that the wicked enemies of the people of God were persecuting. And he was crying, "God, how long, O Lord, until your justice falls on the enemies of God outside of the nation of Israel? How long, O Lord, until your people and your chosen nation of Israel will follow you in spirit and in truth?" If I can bring New Testament verbiage in there. But then at the end of the book of Habakkuk, look at the last verses. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. Habakkuk finishes this book that he wrote, and he says, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress." That's the day of God's judgment coming. "For the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field, and there be no cattle in the stalls." I mean, horrible, dismal situation, picture that Habakkuk is drawing. But then look at what he says in verse 18. "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places." That was Habakkuk rejoicing despite the desperate, horrible circumstance. Or remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, when they went to Philippi, when the gospel first penetrated from Asia into Europe, from the east into the west, and there was salvation and a church was being formed. And remember, Paul and Silas were taken, they were captured, they were beaten and arrested, thrown into prison. Their feet were locked into stocks. And despite the injustice, despite the horror, the darkness, the pain, the frustration, and uncertainty, despite their bruised, aching backs, despite their feet in the stock, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it tells us at about midnight, they began praising God and singing hymns. They were rejoicing despite their situation. The Philippians would understand that. That was part of God building this precious, beautiful church. So, how could it be, Paul? Now, Paul, he was the great and mighty apostle to the Gentiles, but he was a work in process. Paul himself recognized that. "How long, O Lord, do I have to put up with this body of death?" Paul was aching over his still present sin, even as God was molding him and shaping him. So how is it that Paul could have that kind of victory over despair? It is because, beloved, Paul made a decision with his will to rejoice regardless of the circumstances. It was a decision Paul made. He was thinking and he understood the truth, and maybe the feeling wasn't there at the beginning, but because his willing was there, that is why he was able to rejoice. I like what the commentator William Hendrickson said about the apostle Paul. He said, "For Paul, such reasons for joy, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, were the following. Number one," and he actually gives references from Philippians for all of these seven reasons that Paul had that kind of joy. Number one, Paul was a saved individual whose purpose was in his entire person to glorify Christ. And because of that, he could glory and he could rejoice in those situations. Number two, his Savior was able and willing to supply every need that he had. That was the second reason Paul could have this kind of joy. Number three, Paul realized that others, too, were being saved, and that Paul himself, wonder of wonders, sinner foremost among sinners, is how he describes himself to Timothy. This man who is a self-described foremost among sinners was used by God to draw men and women to Christ for salvation. Number four, Paul had many friends and helpers in the gospel cause who together formed a glorious fellowship in the Lord. Number five, God was causing all things, even the bonds of his imprisonment, to work together for his own good. Coupling together Romans 8:28 with the situation Paul finds himself in prison when he wrote this letter. Number six, Paul realized that at all times he has the freedom of access to the throne of grace. Paul understood that in amazing, unfolding, progressive revelation and plan of God, when the veil was rent asunder at the crucifixion of Christ, Paul realizes now on this side of the resurrection of Christ, he can go directly to God's throne of grace and with confidence, not confidence in himself, but confidence in the risen Savior and the merciful God, he can go right to the throne of grace. He doesn't need to go through a priest or on a certain great day of atonement of a particular day of the year, but that as a forgiven sinner, as a new man or a new woman, applying to yourself, ladies, he can go right to the throne of grace. And then the seventh and last reason that Paul had this joy is that in Christ, even death is gain when life is in Christ as well. Well, back in our text, in case we missed it, the first 14 times Paul talks about joy, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and then one more time, again, "I will say," I will continue to say, rejoice. God will continue to command you and continue to command me to rejoice in the Lord. And beloved, you see, our problem is, you know, why we don't realize this is we often let our joy be the victim of our emotion rather than the servant of our will. It's the same thing, by the way, same dynamic with love. If there's marital trouble or issues, or we're having difficulty being the kind of sacrificing husband that we should be to our wives, or the kind of loving wife you should be to your husbands. It's very often rooted to this as well. The love becomes a victim of your emotion rather than a servant of your will. We confuse thinking, feeling, and willing. We get them all mixed up, and whatever is sloshing around inside us, it kind of comes out at the time. That drives our behavior and our emotions as well. Beloved, true joy is mental. It's thinking. It is visceral. It is feeling, and it is volitional. It is willing. And when we decide, when you decide to make your joy the servant of your will, the feeling will follow. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Christ himself said these words, and this ties together what we had at the end of verse 3 with the command that God just gave in verse 4. Christ said in Luke 10, 20, "Do not rejoice in this." Don't rejoice. He was telling the people that had been sent out, "Don't rejoice in the fact that powers have been given to you. Rather," he says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Remember back at the end of verse 3, he's talking about these two ladies, he's talking about this true comrade, about Clement, and then all the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's what Christ was saying. That is what we should rejoice in. We don't rejoice in our cars, our jobs, our education. We can take joy in our families, in our beautiful wives, in our children, in the blessings that fall from heaven down. We can take joy in those things, but those are not the ultimate source of joy. If those are ripped out of our hand by the providential work of God, by God's grace and mercy, we can still rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. Let joy reign. That's what God tells you and to me. And this joy that we are to have reign in our hearts and our lives is not just inward looking. So we move from stability, harmony, last week ecstasy, to the fourth crucial virtue, which is humility. We can put it this way, we let joy reign. God commands us to let humility resound outward as well. Verse 5, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. That's one Greek word translated as forbearing spirit in the New American Standard. And beloved, this is a power-packed word. It means willing to put up with much. It means being gracious, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous. I mean, this is one of the most rich words that I've encountered in my study in preaching the Word of the Living God. This is one of the words in my studies that I think is probably would be as difficult as any to translate with just one English word. And to give you an idea of this, listen to how these different English translations translate this Greek word. American Standard Version translates it as forbearance. Again, New American Standard translates it forbearing spirit. The English Standard Version, it's reasonableness. King James, moderation. New American Bible, kindness. NIV, gentleness. The Geneva Bible translates it with patient mind. In the New American Standard, the same word is translated in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, when God lists the absolute essential qualities of elders of a church, the same word is translated as gentle. I mean, it means sweet reasonableness, big-heartedness, goodwill, magnanimity towards all men, over-generosity. Now, some have suggested it means charity toward faults of others. Some have said mercy toward failures of others. Others have said perhaps leniency would be a good word. What this word, when he says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, that's describing Christians. That describes the oppressed one or the persecuted one who is meek in the face of insults. It describes the judge who is lenient in judgment. It describes the king who is kind in his rule. This word is translated and, this word is used in the Old Testament in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of the Old Testament. In Psalm 86, verse 5, it's used of God himself. And Psalm 86, 5, the psalmist says, thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee, ready to forgive. That's how it's used, how it's translated in the Old Testament. This spirit of this word, not the exact word, but we can capture the spirit of this forbearing spirit with the spirit of our example par excellence, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Jesus Christ, who while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's a beautiful passage that captures what God commands you and me to let resound out. Let it be known to all men. We should be characterized by self-control. We shouldn't urge our own rights. We don't retaliate. We won't be provoked. We are men and women with an unabrasive spirit. And by the way, this is not merely an internal attribute. As with all other things in Christian life, what goes on the out, what's on our lips comes from where? What's in our heart. The way we act outwards comes from what's on the inside. So the inside has to be renewed by the washing of regeneration and the new birth in Christ. But what he is talking about here is absolutely not merely an internal attribute. In fact, we can't even really understand this word at all unless we understand how God uses it and what it means as we relate to others. That's why the Apostle Paul says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And by the way, did you catch that? Paul does not say, God does not say, let your forbearing spirit be known to all believers. He doesn't say, let your forbearing spirit be known to all good-looking people, to all pleasant people, to all people who are nice to you. No, it says known to all men. And that's men and women under the umbrella of the masculine adjective in the economy and the Word of God. William Hendrickson said these choice words, such big-heartedness, such forbearance, the patient willingness to yield wherever yielding is possible without violating any real principle must be shown to all, not only to fellow believers. And what God is saying is there's something that controls our behavior. in those difficulties. I remember when I was still pastoring the church on the East Coast, and I took a group of people to the Shepherd's Conference, and we had a Saturday excursion. We took a trip over on the ferry over to Catalina Island. So you Shepherd's Conference goers, that's something that would be fun for us sometime in the future to do. We went over to Catalina Island, and it was a wonderful visit, a great time of fellowship, and they had these go-karts that we rented. I don't know if we all did or there's a group of us, but there's these go-karts that you could rent and go around. And what those go-karts had was they had something called a governor. And what a governor in a go-kart is it basically throttles the engine so you can only go so fast. They didn't want people, I guess, burning rubber and peeling out and doing that type of thing. They wanted to have people be safe. Well, beloved, in the same way, for every Christian, the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit governs our tempers and our tongues, our actions, our behaviors. They strengthen the Word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, strengthen our gracious, forbearing humility. And by the way, I'll probably get in trouble for this, but I actually did when I was there, found out that the governors don't work when you're going backwards. So we had some fun, and I had some wide eyes in the cart with me when we were going downhill. Well, sorry, back on track. At this point in the text, beloved, Paul inserts a short but immensely powerful sentence. He says at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, what does it mean the Lord is near? Well, the word near in the Greek and the same thing in the English as well, it can be either near in place or time. It could either be spatial or temporal. So what comes from this, and I'm going to throw out a couple of big words, a couple of phrases, but these capture, I think, both meanings and capture the weight of why Paul would put this, just all of a sudden he's giving these exhortations that he just tosses in this extra sentence. When he says the Lord is near, it's talking about the inseparable proximity, and it's talking about his imminent return. It's talking about his inseparable proximity. In other words, he is spatially close to us. Not his physical resurrected body, but everything we do, Christ is, in a sense, sitting on our shoulder. In Psalm 145, verse 18, we have the same thinking when the psalmist says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Now, to be sure, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will hear the words, the Lord is near, and it's used in the context of judgment for unbelievers. But what he's talking about here is he's talking to believers. And so in the same way the psalmist gives these beautiful words to encourage his readers, that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying in the same way that the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to the psalmist, Jesus is with you during your darkest nights, your scariest moments, during the loneliest deserts, periods of your life. The Lord is near. He's with you. He's close to you. That's his inseparable proximity. That's the spatial aspect. But there's also, I think, talking about his imminent return, and this is temporal aspect. He's talking about the coming of Christ is near. Just a quick truth on this. From a prophetic standpoint, in the economy of God, Jesus Christ could come before I even finish this sentence. There is nothing in God's prophetic timetable that has to take place prior to Christ coming and gathering his church to himself, as it records in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this concept of the imminent coming of the Lord isn't just a New Testament aspect. The imminent coming of the Lord was something that was also used in the Old Testament, especially in the minor prophets in the three post-exilic last three books of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 2, verse 10, Zechariah writes, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." And in the Hebrew, it uses a grammar that literally means, I am coming quickly. In fact, the same Hebrew grammar is translated in Malachi 3, verse 1. We move from Zechariah, the last penultimate book of the Bible, Old Testament, second last book, to Malachi. And in Malachi 3, verse 1, you see these words, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And that's used in the New Testament to talk about John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. But then Malachi 3 verse 1 goes past that first part of the verse, which is translated in the New Testament, Mark, Matthew, to talk about John the Baptist. And then he continues and it says, "And the Lord whom you seek." And now, understanding the New Testament wisdom and applying to this Old Testament, now it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the whole point there is, he says, will suddenly come. So even in the Old Testament, God wanted his children, the people of the nation of Israel who were the believers, and even the other people as well, and the people, the Gentiles who were part of that nation as well, to understand that he is coming quickly. Or New Testament, James 5, verses 7 and 8. James closes out his letter, and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And he gives an illustration. "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets early and late rains. You too be patient. In the same way, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts," watch this, "for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Beloved, it could happen at any time. So the coming of Christ for us as Christians should never be thought of as some distant event. It is always right around the corner, always hanging overhead, always at hand, could happen at any moment. That's this encouragement that Paul gives at the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. I like the way Gordon Lightfoot, in his commentary, captured it. He captured it perhaps best and most simply when he said, "Bear with others now so that God may bear with you then." And we could say, let humility resound. Let your humility in the Lord, your forbearing spirit, resound out of the walls of this temporary gathering place that we have. So, beloved, stability, harmony, ecstasy, humility. There's a fifth and last crucial virtue in our text, and that is serenity. Serenity. Now, I looked up the word serenity. Again, it fits in with the assonance, with the rhyming that I'm using in my sermon outline. This is what how Google defines serenity. It's the state of being calm, peaceful, and untroubled. And that's actually a pretty good description as well. We understand that there are and will be attacks from Satan. There will be attacks from the world. There will be attacks of this flesh. There will be attacks from tares even inside the church. There will be bickering in the church, as we see in the case of Euodia and Syntyche. But what Paul says here is, let worry rot. Be not anxious for anything. Have this serenity. And by the way, this is not shouting, "Serenity now, serenity now." And if you got that joke, you can join me at the altar of repentance after the service. What the Word of God does say is, be anxious for nothing. George Mueller, the great evangelist, great ministry to the orphans, said, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." Also, one more thing here in the grammar. In the Greek grammar, when you get a negative, when he says, be not, that can either mean don't start doing this, or it can mean stop doing this. And the grammar that Paul uses here says stop doing this. So what he's telling us, beloved church, the church of Philippi, a church that's characterized by joy, that bring great blessing to Paul, but because this wonderful church, just like Santan Bible Church, is a beautiful, wonderful, mature church, because that church, like our church, is filled with individual men and women who are works in process, there was some anxiety, and he says, stop being anxious. Again, it's a command. And he says, in the same way that he gave a categorical command of rejoice always, here he says, be anxious for nothing. He doesn't qualify, doesn't give exceptions. He just says, stop being anxious, period, for anything. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Luke writes about Christ, that Christ was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Same Greek word translated as be not anxious is translated not to lose heart. You see, anxiety beloved, does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but anxiety does empty today of its strength. Worry does not make you escape the evil or the trial or the tribulation that is coming, but worry will rob you of God's strength to deal with that evil, trial, or tribulation. I was trying to see if I had time for this. I probably don't, but turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we could, of course, camp here for a long time, but let me just read a few verses out of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, especially verses 25 through 34. Verse 25, Matthew 6, Christ says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Know for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing?" And then he talks about the birds of the air. He talks about the lilies of the field. The birds don't work and try to do things and have the kind of fret and worry and anxiety that humans be, and God gives them food. The lilies of the field, even Solomon in his glory, was not adorned and dressed in splendor like them, and God cares for them as well. Verse 31, again, "Do not be anxious," then, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?" Verse 34, "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own." Beloved, it's the same God, it's the same message from Christ preaching on that little hill up above the Sea of Galilee, as comes from Paul to Philippians, with equal relevance and import and power for you and for me here in 21st century Gilbert. It means be even keeled. It means don't panic. Worry is a thing we try to do to feel more in control when ultimately we're out of control of the situation. Worry depresses you and discourages others. And God commands us to live worry-free lives in a care-filled world. Now, we might have the temptation of sitting there thinking about the person sitting next to us and saying, "Yeah, are you listening? Did anybody elbow anybody? Don't raise your hands. Anybody elbow anybody during this? You know, why don't you get your act together and quit fretting about everything?" Well, I fly a fair amount, and I have to be candid, and I don't do this out of disrespect, but when I fly, I don't pay the slightest bit of attention to the stewardesses when they give the instruction about the safety at the beginning. I kind of have that, you know, pretty well memorized by now. One of the things that I know from that is if the oxygen masks drop and you're traveling with children, what mask do you put on first? You put your own first. Why? Well, because if you pass out from lack of oxygen, you're not going to be helped to anybody, including yourself. You need to tend to yourself first. And beloved, in the same way, we know and remember the words of Christ, Matthew 7, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and it doesn't stop there, then you will be able to see more clearly to help your brother or help your sister remove the log from their own eye." Choice words for us. Another example, in 480 BC, the outmanned army of Sparta's King Leonidas held off the Persian troops of Xerxes by fighting them one at a time when they came through a narrow mountain pass. Now, what was the wisdom of that? Massively outnumbered. If King Leonidas had fought the Persian army in an open field, he would have been decimated and defeated and destroyed instantly, because they couldn't handle all the enemies at once. The reason why they would have some measure of success and why it was so prolonged is because they were taking the enemy one at a time. And beloved, in the same way, realize you and I stand in the narrow pass of today. If we choose to battle every difficulty at once, we will be sure to suffer defeat. But when we trust God and take our troubles one by one, trusting Him, we will find the strength that God gives you and me during that narrow pass of trouble sufficient. And you will have victory over those troubles and difficulties one at a time. Let worry rot. Stability, harmony, ecstasy, joy, that is, humility, serenity, as well, beloved. We sang the beautiful song, Blessed Assurance, as Gary led us from Fanny Crosby. And these are some words from it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Beloved, it is that blessed assurance realized as a gift from God, as a new man, a new woman in Christ Jesus, that we can effectively let joy reign, let our humility resound among ourselves and even outside this church into a lost and dying world that needs to see authentic Christians living humble lives, turning the other cheek to the sinful, disgusting wickedness that's outside, and to let our worry rot because our joy is in the Lord and we have the blessed assurance that we sang about before the sermon began. Beloved, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you. We pray, Father, that we would excel yet more. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sin that we enjoy in you. We thank you that you demonstrated your authority over sin with your power over your creation, over disease and death and demons as well, so that we would know in the same way you have authority over all those, you have the authority to forgive us of our sin. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy, and it's for your glory and honor, Lord, that we pray. Amen.